Father. And let the people hear whose hearts are ready receive your message. In Jesus' name, we pray that that message would not be stolen away, that it would sink deep into our hearts. Father, it would encourage us to live for you, to live for your kingdom. And a double blessing upon Akin as he shares today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Good morning. And so this morning it's going to be a continuation of what we started 4 weeks ago. So it's going to be a continuation on spiritual warfare. But I have been learning, as I mentioned on the very first day, and I'm very thankful to Winsome and Rosemary for doing the second and third. So with Winsome taking us through Ephesians chapter 6 and all the teaching about the whole armor of God, and Rosemary bringing the teaching on fasting because it's an essential weapon that we have. But today I'm kind of going back to more of the general principle that the Lord has been uncovering to me about spiritual warfare. And so the first, so 4 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks, 3 weeks ago, don't remember now. This is the fourth week, so 4 weeks ago. we talked about how spiritual warfare is really, and is a really old conflict. And the conflict started when Satan took it upon himself to basically take the place of God. And we have been brought into that same conflict. We've been born into it. Adam was born into it. Because when Adam was created, he immediately, God, before God created him, he said, now let us make man in our image, after our own likeness. And then he said, let them have dominion and let them subdue. So to subdue already has a suggestion that there is some resistance. So built into the very origins of man is the idea that he will have conflict with the enemy. But when the enemy came, it didn't look like warfare at all. In fact, he came into the garden like a friend. He came into the garden like someone who came to show Adam and Eve what God was keeping from them. You know, he slandered God, and unfortunately, he succeeded in deceiving them. So even though that was not classic warfare, you know, coming on the attack in the natural, it was nevertheless a very effective and strategic spiritual attack that resulted in Adam and Eve and all of mankind becoming prisoners of war. So it was war. It was warfare. And it's important to bear that in mind, because a lot of the time when the enemy comes on the attack, it does not look like an attack at all. The only thing that can show us that this is an attack is if we have our eyes set on the right thing. And so the first thing he did was to take their eyes off God and what God said onto themselves, and then bringing in the idea that God was keeping something from them. And we talked about how really what is at stake is God's glory. The earth, the creation was full of God's glory. Satan decided he wanted to supplant God's glory with his. And If we look at the world today, there is so much evil in the world. He has had some success. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, he had so much success that God had to wipe out, had to kind of clean the slate. There were only 8 human beings that were saved at that time. Such was the success that he had. And what did Jesus say would happen in the last days? He said it would be like the days of Noah. And so once again, we have, as we mentioned 4 weeks ago, the spirit of the age saturating societies with behaviors and beliefs and systems that are absolutely at odds with God's ways. That spirit is called the spirit of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Jesus made reference to him as well. And this spirit, we have to admit, has had a lot of success, even with the people of God. So today's message really is to help us not lose the grand picture, because that is so key. The grand picture of who we are and what we're doing. And one of the things that the Lord reminded me of is that one of the greatest motivations that a soldier has when he goes to war is not self-preservation. As a matter of fact, that does not make a good soldier. One of the greatest motivations they have is the thing that makes them sign up in the first place, and that is for king or queen and country, and also my family, because when I defend my nation, I'm defending my family. But it's really for king and country that people sign up. That's why they fight to the death. Maintaining that grand picture is vital in success in warfare. But the enemy, like we said 4 weeks ago, his strategy is always to turn it around and make it about us. So he becomes effective when he makes whatever is happening about us, or whatever is not happening about us. And then he has us fighting a different battle than he is fighting. He is very strategic. When he's attacking us as a community or as individuals, he's attacking us to disable our ability to show forth the glory of God. Because it is God's glory. He wants to continue to supplant God's glory with his own. The only way he can do that is by disabling the only people who are equipped, called, and commissioned to show forth God's glory. And while God's glory is being manifest, his cannot. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. So Jesus brought us light. Imagine if I received that light in receiving him, which I did, we all did. But imagine what happens if I shone that, if I was to shine that light as well, consistently. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it, the Bible says. Now imagine the church, the whole church, shining the light of Christ consistently. Society wouldn't be the way it is. It cannot, because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So his strategy in warfare is to disable our ability to shine the light. That's what he's really after. But in order to do that, the tactic is to make our lives, our struggles, about ourselves. That's his major tactic. Once he draws our attention away from shining the light of Jesus, from portraying his glory, he is half there. And even if he loses the battle, the war is still being won. So he might distract me with something now, and I win that battle. Right on the heels of that is something else, and I may or may not win that battle, but right on the heels of that is another thing. And I may or may not win that battle, but the war is still being won by him because he's got me fighting these strings of battles and taking my eyes completely off of shining the glory of Jesus Christ. And the thing about manifesting God's glory is that it is the greatest privilege that we can imagine. And this is how God showed me the value of it. He is invisible. In fact, he is steadfastly invisible. So much so he commanded them not to try to make any image or likeness of himself. No representation of him. He does not want any physical representation of himself to be made on earth. Why is that? It's because he created man to show his glory. He created each one of us. Our destiny is that each one of us has got a unique way that we have been created to manifest the glorious God. And that's all the manifestation of himself, the visibility of himself he wants. So it's an amazing privilege that we have not yet seen. We've seen tiny, tiny bits of it in the church, but we haven't really seen the fullness of the glory of Christ, each one of us manifesting his glory to capacity. We haven't seen that yet. And it's because the enemy has fought a good fight in constantly distracting us from that objective. So, the question then is, which is what this morning is about, how do we maintain the big picture and not be distracted from it? Can we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? So Matthew chapter 16. From verse 14, we all know this. Jesus had asked the question. I'll read from 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, that question has a lot of bearing with the glory of God, because we read, for again, 4 weeks ago, 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, we have been called. Actually, Israel was originally called and is still called, but the church as well is called into the same mission of being a peculiar people who are called to show. Declare, the word says, but if you look at the word that was translated declare or proclaim, the root of it means to show. So either by verbal or by verbal declaration or by preaching of the gospel or by demonstration, Paul said that my coming to you was not in the preaching of man's wisdom, but by the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we can declare his glory, but it's also given to us to show his glory. So Jesus was asking, who do people say that I am? And people had all kind of different thoughts, but these ones that had been called to declare the truth about him, What did they think? What were they saying? Who were they saying that he was? But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So one thing to note there is that Peter declares the truth about Jesus by revelation from the Father. It wasn't by studying him or having been with him for some time that he realized that this is Jesus. It wasn't by observing the things that Jesus did. It was the revelation of the Father, the supernatural act that brought him to the place of conviction about who Jesus is. And the second thing is, in making that declaration, as soon as he made that powerful, heartfelt declaration, Jesus said, "And you are Peter, you are a piece of a rock, as it were, a stone. And on this rock, on this stone," why did he call him a stone? Because this revelation had crystallized within him. Within Peter, the revelation of who Jesus is, the knowledge of Jesus, the accurate knowledge of who he was, had crystallized in Peter, making him a rock. And then he says, on this rock, not Peter, on the rock of such revelation of me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have victory over the church. So we can see that again from the inception of the church, Jesus is referring to spiritual warfare because he knows what's coming. He knows that he's not just going to send us out into the world to shine his light and to demonstrate who he is and to be witnesses. You know, a witness is someone who you can trust with an accurate testimony because they have an experience. So a witness is someone who portrays the truth about something or someone. And he had said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will be empowered to be witnesses of him. People who are empowered to show forth his glory. But he knew that would not just happen with the enemy not doing anything about it. The enemy will come against them. But he said right here, that me building my church upon the rock of their knowledge of me will ensure that they have the victory, that the gates of Hades do not prevail against them. So we can see, therefore, that the accurate knowledge of Jesus, and this is not academic knowledge, as we can see here, at least a part of it is revelatory. God revealing who Jesus is to us is a huge part of that knowledge of him that produces victory over all of the wiles of the enemy. There's something else. There's another aspect of that knowledge. Peter had the Father breathe into him the reality of who Jesus was. However, there's something else. If we turn to 1 John chapter 1. From verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John is saying, we have handled him. We have experienced him, in short. We are inviting you into fellowship with someone with whom we have experience. And so, he is bearing witness, not just out of revelatory knowledge, but out of experience. Experience with Jesus. Now, even though he used the language of we have looked upon, we have seen, we have handled with our hands, what he's really describing is experience, because there were others who handled him with their hands as well and didn't get much out of it. And remember, with the story of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, she came and pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "What? So many people pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" Well, one person touched him with purpose. And so Jesus ate and drank and drank, and many people handled him and saw him and heard him and had that same tactile, physical, sensory experience, but did not get the glorious experience out of it that John is talking about here. That glorious experience is available to us, even though the tactile one may not be. Some people might have had, you know, a manifestation of Jesus in physical form, but that's a very small fraction of the church. In fact, he said, "It's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the Spirit of truth will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." And so Holy Spirit comes and produces in us experiences of Jesus. And those experiences have the potential of putting us in this place where, like John, we're able to speak from experience as well as revelatory knowledge. Both of them make us potent forces in displaying the glory of Jesus. The revelation knowledge of who he is, as well as the experience of him. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the rock of the knowledge of who he is. He will, "and the gates of Hades." So, whilst talking about this warfare, it is the knowledge of Jesus that puts us over. It's the knowledge of Jesus that puts us in a place where we're consistently manifesting his glory. I remember we said also 4 weeks ago that the commandment to walk in his love is actually the commandment to manifest his glory, because he wasn't asking us to love with human love. He said, "As I have loved you, so love one another." And what that means, in other words, is this: I want you to do to one another, to other people, what I would do in your place. And we know that that's naturally impossible, except for the fact that we have Holy Spirit living in us to enable us to do that. That is what manifests his glory. And I'm now coming to the main thing that he gave me that will help us be consistent in growing in the knowledge of him, so that we can walk in his love and manifest who he really is. If we turn our Bibles again back to John, this is very, very obvious. You're going to say, John chapter 21. But God is so consistent. He's so consistent in his word. And so, you know, whenever we hear anything that is kind of obvious like this, you say, of course, it makes sense. And I hope you're going to say that about this as well. Jesus said to Simon Peter from verse 15, John 21 from verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, as an aside, these there could be, do you love me more than these things that, you know, for instance, he got up in the morning, Peter got up that morning, and it was as though he said, well, you know, all is lost. He died. I don't know what's going to happen next. I'm going fishing. And it may be that Jesus was saying, do you love me more than fishing? Or was Jesus saying, do you love me more than your brothers do? More than my other disciples do? He probably was saying the second because of the word that was used there, that was translated these, is a pronoun word. And most of the other uses of the word actually are things like she or him or her. So it's likely Jesus was asking a very uncomfortable question, as he does not shy away from. He does not shy away from asking us uncomfortable questions. And at some point in our growth and in our maturity, we must all learn to deal with uncomfortable, unpleasant, difficult to hear things from him. Jesus asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. So, what's happening here? What Jesus wants to get Peter to do is to feed his lambs, to take responsibility for the church he's going to leave. But what does he call on in order, before making that commission? It was Peter's love for him. It was Peter's love for him. Do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. He asks him three times, very uncomfortably. And then the third time told him what's actually going to happen to him, how he's going to be killed for his sake. And because he had asked him, do you love me more than these? Probably because of that, you know, Peter turns around and says of the disciple who wrote this letter, what about this man? You know, if I'm going to pay such a hefty price for looking after all of them, what about this one who we have observed over the times that he seems to be out of the three of us? You know, there were 12 and then there were three, and but this one appears to be the one out of the three. So what about this man? And Jesus says a very uncomfortable thing again. What is it to you if I want him to stay alive? If I'm going to die, Peter was thinking, what about this man? What is it to you if I want him to stay till I come back the second time? So Jesus loves us, but his love does not translate to human love, which shies away from certain necessary things. But what I really wanted to draw our attention to is that the thing that enabled Peter, or that will enable him to be faithful in the work of feeding the lambs of Christ, was his love for him. It's the same thing that enabled Jesus to do everything he did. He did it out of love for his Father. He came out of love for the Father. He was faithful in everything, in every part of the mission, because of his love for the Father. It is for that reason. It is because the supreme motivator to do the will of God is love. And it's obvious in human life as well. When we're in love with someone, whatever they ask us to do is not burdensome. Because of love. Love makes hard work slightly easier to do. I know there's a saying, and I mashed it up right there, but love makes it easier. And love helps. Consistent love produces consistency in service as well. And so the thing that will keep us in Christ, soaking in the knowledge of him enough to manifest his glory consistently, is love. And the Lord gave me a few other examples. I used to be very depressed. And when I was depressed, I didn't like the sun. I didn't like going out in the sun. I would either go out very early in the morning before sun is up, or in the evening when it's gray. I was comfortable with the grayness, you know, when it's, if it's foggy or if it's dusk or dawn. But I didn't like the quote unquote harsh sunlight. I didn't like it when I was depressed. I couldn't stand it. But with depression gone, I actually do feel like going out in the sunlight. I love the sun. When I was depressed, I couldn't understand my wife's love of the sun. I don't love the sun as much as she does. But I like the sun a lot more than I did. And I exposed myself to the sun a lot more than I did when I was depressed. When I was depressed, I hid myself from the warmth, the heat, and the light of the sun. Love makes us expose ourselves more and more to what we love. If you love ice cream, chances are you're going to have to fight to not eat ice cream, to not consume ice cream. If you like a particular food, if you love a particular food and it happens to be healthy, you're going to eat lots of it. If you love a particular activity and it happens to be good for you, you're going to do it a lot. If you love God, you will spend so much time with him. You will be saturated with his presence, and his glory will ooze out of you. And the enemy will be unable to do anything about it. That is the reason why when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, let's turn there and I'll be closing now. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. In verse 28, he was asked, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well," one of them had tried to test Jesus, and he had answered them well. So this scribe then asked, "Which is the first commandment, or rather, which is the most important commandment?" And Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And this is really the key. This is the reason why God made it the most important commandment. This is the reason why everything else, loving one another, hangs on this. Spending time with him and soaking in his goodness, his glory, so that I can manifest it to the world, hangs on this. Everything that he wants us to be and do literally hangs on this. Everything. And that's why he said, this is the most important commandment. If this commandment finds expression in our lives, then our lives will become consistent in fulfilling all of God's will. That's the truth of it. Now, that may seem like not too good news because it looks like something that's very hard to do. We can put aside the fact that he's not actually asking us for what we don't have. He's asking us for what we do have. Because he's not asking us to love him with the love that he has for us. He's saying, love me with all of your heart. Whether it's a small heart or a big heart, he just wants all of it. You know. So it's not impossible for us. But even beyond that, I discovered that it's something we can ask Holy Spirit to do in us. And he will do it. So Holy Spirit will do this if we desire it, because we understand that this is the key to everything. When we love him in this way, as we grow in love with him, in love for him in this way, our faith in him grows, our trust in him grows, our desire and ability to love one another grows, our desire to obey him grows. Everything literally hangs on this. That's why it's the most important. And he actually, you know, he's not like us. He's not like human beings tend to be, because when he wants something, you know, he puts things in order according to importance. And so this most important of all commandments is the one commandment which, if fulfilled, automatically fulfills everything else, because it enables us to do everything else, to be all that he wants us to be. And Satan will not be able to stop it. You know, that tendency to turn our eyes on ourselves and focus on our circumstances, this overcomes it. This overcomes it. If I'm committed to this and he comes and tries to make something in my life eclipse God, then I will resist that, because this is my focus. So basically what the Lord is inviting us to do this morning is to say, Lord, I want to work with your Spirit to increase in this every day. I want this to be the one thing that I pursue. And I ask that your Spirit will help me to make this the one thing I pursue. It'll make me a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better everything. Even though God is asking for everything, he's asking for all of my heart, all of my soul. But what results from that is that I then take much more seriously, and I'm enabled to actually love others the way he wants me to, not the way I feel like. And so my love goes beyond my love for others, my family, my friends. It will go beyond my natural ability, because my focus in loving them is not myself and what I can do. It's not even them. It's my Father, just as it was with Jesus. Jesus was loving us as an act of love for the Father. He was so in love with his Father, and resolutely so. The reason Satan came and with his temptations and could not, the same kind of temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the reason Jesus had victory over him in the wilderness was because he was resolutely in love with his Father. That was the reason. And there was nothing Satan could do to shift that. He couldn't make it about him. Try to tempt him to prove who he was. No, he didn't need to, because his Father was his focus. You know, try to tempt him with the glories of the world, which his Father was going to give him anyway. You know, that was not going to shift him either, because his love was resolutely set on his Father. And in the same way, Holy Spirit can build this in our lives if we desire it, because we understand that this will give us consistent victory over the enemy. Amen. Yeah. Can we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with a love that cannot be described. We are going to be learning the full extent of your love throughout all eternity. And so it ought to be easy for us to fall in love with you completely, but the flesh gets in the way. We do want to love you in this way, but the flesh gets in the way and makes it look like a mountain. And Father, we ask you that you will work in us by your Spirit to bring us every day closer and closer to fulfilling this word, loving you with all of our hearts. Lord, we're asking that the one thing that we grow in daily, that the one thing that our whole being pursues is to love you completely, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And we know, we understand that in doing this, we will become all that you have made us. We will manifest all that you want us to manifest. In Jesus' name, amen.